You know, it's hard to believe that it's only been 10 years since Apple introduced the first iPhone on June 29th, 2007, because it seems like smartphones have been here forever. They are ubiquitous. Today, people can't imagine living without them. In fact, for many people, they feel like a necessity. They're almost addicted to them, and they look to them continually for connection to other people, for information to help them with work. However, it turns out that smartphones might be misnamed. Recently, researchers at the University of Texas came up with an interesting experiment. They had 800 volunteers. They divided them into three groups. They were going to have all three groups take cognitive performance tests. In other words, testing how smart you are, sort of, essentially. And so they divided them in these three groups. All were going to take the test, but the first group, they said, before you go into the room where the testing is going to be, you need to hand over all of your personal belongings, including your phone. So they gave them everything. They put them in lockers. Second group, they said, well, you can bring your phone into the testing room, but you must put it on silent and put it face down on your desk and leave it there. Third group, they said, all we ask is you put your phone on silent. You can bring it in, do whatever you want with it, just keep it on silent. Well, the results were interesting. The first group drastically outperformed the other two groups. And so the conclusion that they drew from that is that even having your phone on you, in your presence, even if you're not using it, makes you dumber. And if you use it, even dumber still. So in other words, having a cell phone makes you not smarter, but dumber. That's interesting because it's right in line with other similar studies that have shown that having a cell phone within reach, even if you're not looking at it, makes you feel less connected to people that you're talking to. So instead of making us more connected to other people, it makes us less connected. So here's the amazing thing. This very thing that we look to connect us to other people and to make us smarter actually does the exact opposite. Makes us dumber and less connected. Now, the question here is it possible that similar kind of thing might be happening in other areas of life? And it turns out that it is true when it comes to seeking a blessed life or a happy life. Turns out that the way we typically seek that does the exact opposite of what we need. And we're going to learn about this as we continue our study of the book of James. We're going to look in James chapter 1, verses 21 through 27. Some familiar verses for many people. James writes this, "Therefore get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away, immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless as this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." Okay, so this is a passage that the overall message of it is fairly clear, but it turns out that there's some things in here that are easy to miss, some subtle points that if you don't understand what he's saying can lead to misunderstanding of the passage, misapplying it. And furthermore, it's easy to overlook a couple of critically important statements in this verse, in these verses. So I'm going to clear all that up for you. Okay, here we go. First thing you see is that the word that saves is in you. James literally starts off, says, get rid of all filth and evil, so abundant in the world. Humbly accept the word planted in you. Now, literally, that translation, I don't like that translation very much. It literally says, accept the implanted word, or in other words, accept the word that has been implanted in you. Now, the word that he speaks of is, he says, the word that saves our souls. Well, what is that word? Romans 1:16 says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first the Jew, then to the Gentile." So he says, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that is the word that James is referring to that can save. And speaking of this gospel, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:2, "By this gospel you are saved." So it is the message of Jesus Christ that he died on a cross so that he could take the punishment for our sin on himself, make us acceptable to God through what he has done, not through what we have done. That is the message that can save your soul. Now, the reality is everyone actually in this world, whether they know it or not, is looking for something that will save their soul. They may not be aware of it. They may not admit it, but they may not want to admit it. But everybody knows there's something wrong with us. And they know that there's something not right, and they're looking for something that will save them from that, whatever it is. A common message today that you'll hear is, well, we save ourselves. And the New Age movement is big in our culture, and it kind of says, what we need to do is just see the good or the divine in ourselves and accept that, and that's what will save us. This past week on our trip to the Midwest, we spent some time in Dubuque, Iowa. On Monday, we're in Dubuque, you know, middle America. Right in downtown Dubuque, we come across a place called the Center of I Am. And when I first saw it, I thought, oh, cool, a Christian group that worships the great I Am, Yahweh, the God of Israel. Yeah, it's not what it was. This is a group that helps people find out that we are the great I Am. I am divine, and I just need to realize the divine that is in me. They quote, literally, they say, "We support you on your journey toward finding happiness, self-love, and awareness of universal consciousness." So they understand everybody's looking for happiness and self-love. Everybody's trying to find something that will save them. And their message is, you just need to understand that it's in you because you are divine. Yeah, let's imagine that you've gone to the beach, you're out swimming, you get caught in a riptide, you're a pretty good swimmer, but as you're swimming, you know, you don't understand, oh, you don't swim against the riptide, you swim parallel to the beach till you get out of it, and you do all the right things, but somehow you just keep getting farther and farther from shore, and you're getting more and more tired. Pretty soon, you're out of gas, and you're still a long way from shore, and you realize, I'm in serious trouble. So you put your head down, you swim hard, hard, hard until you've got nothing left. And you looked up and you're still a long ways from shore and you go, oh no, I might be in danger of drowning here. What am I going to do? And then you see a lifeguard swimming with strong strokes coming right at you. And you think, oh, great. Oh, and as he gets to you, you say, thank you for rescuing me. And he says, oh, I'm not here to rescue you. You have it within you to rescue yourself. You just need to get in touch with your inner lifeguard. What kind of a rescue is that? It's not a rescue at all. You're going to die. You need help. You don't have it within you. And that's the problem. People who keep looking for that within themselves is going to save them somehow never find it because it's not there. There are many other claims. That how do you save yourself? Through education, success, pleasure, drugs, meditation. There is something wrong inside of all of us. There is something that keeps us from happiness and the life that we long for and the hope of eternal life. That's why there's so much unrest, so much unhappiness, so much discord, so much fear, so much unrest in this world. James says, here's the thing, there's one word that can save you. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. His grace, his kindness, God giving you his love, even when you don't deserve it, through Jesus Christ, that's what saves your soul. That's where you can find what you're looking for. Now, it's interesting that James is saying, this is the thing that can save you. And then in verse 25, he talks about gazing intently at the perfect law that gives freedom. Now, when you read that, because James was Jewish, you kind of have the knee-jerk reaction to think, oh, he's referring to the law of Moses, the ancient Jewish law. And he's saying, well, you got to look at the law, the law of Moses, and do that. And if you do that, then you'll find your Savior soul, and you'll find this this happy life we're all looking for. And many first century Jews believed that. But it actually turns out that that's not what James is saying. Ancient Jews often used the word law to refer not just to the set of rules that Moses gave at Mount Sinai, but to refer to God's revelation of himself that included that law, yes, but it's more of that. It's more God's truth about who he is. And so when James refers here to this perfect law that gives freedom, he's actually talking about God's revelation of himself, and he's referring again to the gospel that saves you. He's saying those who gaze intently at that gospel and its implications, they are the ones who are going to experience freedom. This we need to understand in this passage that he's talking about the same thing when he talks about the perfect law of freedom and he talks about the message that saves your soul. They're the same thing that he's talking about in this passage. So he's saying we need to look at this, and then the message is going to be we need to do what it says. You're going to see in just a moment. So this soul-saving message, James says, this is important. You need to notice that right at the very beginning, he says, this message has been implanted in you. So the message is already there. He's writing to believers in Jesus Christ, and he's saying, the message of the gospel has been implanted in your hearts. You already believe it. And that's the message that can save you. Now, the next thing that he says gets a little confusing, because he then says, humbly accept the word. He says, the message that's been implanted in you, humbly accept that. Oh, wait a minute. Didn't we already accept that? Isn't that the point? I mean, he's writing to believers in Jesus like us. We've already accepted the message that can save us. And now he says, accept the word. Well, that's a bit confusing, isn't it? Didn't we already accept it? We need to understand that James is using the word accept a little bit differently there than we typically think of. We think of accept as acknowledge to be true. It's not what he means. He means something more like what the prophet Zephaniah meant. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 2, he said, speaking of Jerusalem, she obeys no one, she accepts no correction. The New American Standard version of that says she accepted no instruction. In verse 7 in that same chapter, God told Jerusalem, accept the instruction. The word accept in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that Zephaniah used is the exact same word that James used. He's saying accept in the sense of accept its instruction and its correction. So what James is saying here is this gospel message, the message of Christ who came to save us from our sins, has implications for us. It says some things about how we are to live. And what he's saying is we need to not just acknowledge the message to be true, but we need to accept its instruction in our lives. So this kind of has a doing aspect, but it's important that we remember this. It's not that the doing saves our souls, because they've already been saved by the message. The message has already been implanted in you, and that already saves your souls. So it's not that heeding the message, the implications, accepting the message is what's going to save our souls. We've already been saved. It's that not accepting its message turns out to be self-destructive, and you'll see why in just a moment. So what we need to understand is this message of the gospel of Christ is more than Jesus died on the cross to save your sins so you can go to heaven and not go to hell someday. It has to do with the whole life that Christ came to bring us. And he says, when we accept that message but then don't listen to what it says about our lives, we're like someone who looks in a mirror, goes, oh yeah, and then forgets what he's seen. You know, have you ever had the experience of maybe you're out at a restaurant having dinner and you have to go to the restroom and you go in your restroom and you wash hands and you look in the mirror and you see, oh man, I've got broccoli in my teeth. You know, oh, that looks so bad. Imagine somebody who goes in the restroom in that situation, says, oh, I've got broccoli or spinach between my teeth, and then does nothing and goes away and forgets it's there and sits down. And then one of his friends says to him, did you know you have broccoli in your teeth? And he goes, really? How did that get there? Wow, I didn't know. That would be stupid. James says, when we accept the message of the gospel and then we hear some of its implications for our lives and we go, He says, that's just dumb. That is USDA grade A stupid to do that. This is the message that saves your soul and brings you freedom. Why wouldn't you listen to it and do what it says? That's what he's telling us. He gives us some examples, James does, of some of the implications in this passage. He says, here are some of the implications of the gospel that we ought to be listening to. In verse 21, you may have noticed that he begins with therefore. Well, that word links it to what he's been saying before and what he had just said before, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, and I'm sure you all remember because who would ever forget what it says? Anyway, he says that we need to be careful about our speech. Well, the therefore links to that. And then he says, get rid of all filth. And we tend to think of, filth, he's talking about, you know, raunchy movies or pornography or really terrible immoral habits. He's not talking about that. The filth that he's talking about is our speech. It's something about the way we talk. He says, we need to get rid of all of that. And he's going to refer to it again down in verse 26. He says, you need to control your tongues. That's what's chief in his mind. He's saying, you know, you need to get rid of the speech that's all about criticizing, attacking others, and making yourself look better, and gossiping about others, doing all of these things that you use your tongue to cut others down. He says, don't do that. That's what the gospel implies. Really? How so? In Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24, Paul said, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self. Okay, so that old life we had before Christ, we put that away. That's being corrupted by its deceitful desires. And you've been taught to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self, created to be like God. Okay, so we got this new life. This is talking about the same thing James is talking about, listening to what the gospel says about this new life we have. So Paul goes on then in verse 25 to list some of the things that we're going to do in this new life. And in verse 29, he wrote this, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. One of the implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that we would use our mouths only to build up and encourage other people. Now, human nature doesn't typically operate that way. You know, we kind of operate more along the lines of, say whatever's going to get you what you think you need or want. You know, vent your spleen on people when they hurt you or make you mad. Say whatever you feel that makes you feel good. But God says, no, only use speech that will give grace and blessing to other people. Well, why is that? Well, because the character of God is to do always that which is motivated by love. And now we are called to be like God. The gospel calls us to come into his presence and live with him and to begin experiencing his life and his character reproduced in us. And a part of that is to always be motivated by love, and that's going to control how we talk and what we say, so that we only use our mouths to build others up. So get rid of all of the speech that doesn't do that, James says. That's one of the implications of the gospel. James says, one of the implications of the gospel is we should help widows and orphans. That's actually kind of biblical shorthand for help those who are poor and oppressed and powerless in this world. It's awfully easy to make faith in Jesus be all about self. You know, Jesus is going to love me and give me eternal life, and he's going to bless me with good stuff. And there's a whole corrupted brand of the faith that does just that. God wants you to be healthy and rich, you know. The gospel calls on us to have the attitude of Christ Jesus, who gave himself up for people who were undeserving. And he did good for them when they were so unworthy of it. That's what we're to be doing. The gospel calls on us not to be polluted by the world, James says. Ooh, the world is so dirty, you know, don't come into touch with it. Nah, the gospel doesn't say that. It says be engaged in the world, but don't be polluted by it, meaning don't adopt its ways of thinking. Don't begin to think the way the world thinks. When we live with God as the center of everything, not self, we are being different from the world. When we extend grace to others, we're doing what Christ would do. When we seek to love others, even when they hurt us, we see our value rooted in how God loves us, not in what we do. Those are all things, that's the way God thinks, rather than what the way the world thinks. Don't be polluted by the way the world thinks. So the passage really is summed up by this call. Be doers of the word. In other words, do it. Don't just hear it and say, yeah, that's true, but do it. That's what he's saying all the way through. That's what he means when he says, accept the word that's already been implanted in you. Do it. Listen to its implications and live by it, is what he's saying. Now, I need to warn you that there are some things you have to be careful of when you apply this passage. It has two dangers, and the first is that we kind of have a tendency to automatically start thinking, oh, okay, what are the things I have to do to be saved? We start thinking it is the doing that saves us. Uh-uh. That's a huge mistake. James says the word that saves you, the message that saves you, has already been implanted in you. You're already saved. He's not saying you have to do these things so that you can be saved. He's saying, how stupid would you be to hear the truth of the gospel that gives you freedom and saves your soul and then not listen to it and do what it tells you? That's dumb. Don't do that. It's not that your salvation is is being questioned here or may be taken away from you. That's not the point. The point is that it's going to destroy your life if you don't listen to the life-giving message that is already planted in you. So that's one danger. The other danger, a common one, is that we can start focusing on, okay, gospel has implications. In other words, what are the rules? What are the rules I have to live by? You know, the problem is that that's the religion way of approaching this thing. And when we do that, it always has the same effect. And that is you end up somehow turning the message upside down. It becomes just the opposite of what it's supposed to be. Back in June, newlyweds Rachel and Mike Brumfield boarded a United Airlines flight that was going to go from Newark to Venice. They were on their honeymoon. So they got in, they buckled in their seats, everybody got settled, and the plane was pushed back from the gate and began taxiing from the runway. Well, as it was taxiing, Mike looked out his window and he saw jet fuel gushing out of the wing. And he thought, that doesn't look right, you know? And he tried to get the attention of the flight attendants, but they were going through their spiel about the buckle, you know, and the life vest and pulling the things and the, you know. And so he thought, he unbuckled and got out of his seat and went up the aisle to talk to the flight attendants, and they began yelling at him, get back in your seat. You must sit in your seat. He said, look, something's not right. And they said, is it an emergency? He said, I don't know, maybe. And they said, get back in your seat. You must buckle up in your seat, because the rule is when the plane is taxiing, the passengers have to be buckled in their seat. They're living by the rules. The problem is the rule is meant to keep everybody safe, and something really bad was happening with the airplane. Fortunately, he refused to listen to them. He says, you've got to pay attention. Look at the wing. And they looked out the wing, and they turned white and made a dash for the cockpit. And within minutes, there were fire trucks by the plane. Flight was canceled. Because the flight attendants were saying, these are the rules. We live by the rules. instead of saying the point of the rules is to keep people safe, and in this case, living by the rule isn't keeping people safe. It's doing the exact opposite. Jesus ran into opponents who were incensed when he healed a man's crippled hand with just a word on the Sabbath. They were upset because he was breaking the Sabbath. It's the rule. Adventures in missing the point, don't you think? In Mark 2:27, Jesus said, "The Sabbath was made for the man, not the man for the Sabbath." And you've missed the point entirely. And that's what happens when we say, "What are the rules?" James gives us examples of what he means, but he's not saying, "Well, here are the rules, you better live by them." What he's saying is, you have a message in you that is a life-giving message. How foolish to not pay attention to it and live by it and all of its implications. So listen to its implications and live by them. Because there's one last thing we need to see in this passage. Accepting the word assures you will be blessed. The end of verse 25, he says, the doers of the word who let its message actually rule their lives will be blessed in what they do. The Greek text is a little bit stronger than that. It literally says, the one who does the word will be blessed in everything he does. Everything you touch will turn to gold. And we read that and we think, well, okay then. Finally, we get what we want here, you know? Those health and wealth people were right all along. This is good news. Be a doer of the word and everything you do will be successful. Booyah! This is exactly what we want, isn't it? You know, Joel Osteen is totally down with this plan. In his book, Your Best Life Now, he wrote, God wants to increase you financially. Get rid of that small-minded thinking and start thinking as God thinks. Think big, think increase, think abundance, think more than enough. Yes! We're going to do God's word and that's what we're going to get and it's going to be great, isn't it? We like that idea, but before we embrace that, we should probably look at some other parts of the Bible to see what it says about this thing about being blessed. Especially the words of Jesus. He issued a resounding denial of your best life now approach in his famous opening to the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5:3, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That one statement dismantles the entire health and wealth gospel if you listen to what he's saying. Just that one statement. He gives a bunch more, and they all attack that very idea. See, the problem was the ancient Jews had kind of an offshoot of the health and wealth gospel. They thought that if you look at the Old Testament, it says God's going to bless you and your barns are going to be full and you're going to have your borders will be secure. If you obey God, all these good things are happening. And they thought, okay, if we obey God, if we do his word, then we're going to have a blessed life of all of this good stuff, health and wealth. And therefore, if you don't have that good stuff, it's because you're cursed, because God doesn't like you. So if you're poor, it's your fault because you're disobeying God somehow in your life. And then Jesus came along and he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit are very closely linked in the New Testament to those who are just poor physically because they were the ones who were downtrodden. They were on the bottom. They were humbled. They knew they had nothing to be proud of. Jesus says, those are the people who are blessed because they are the ones who know they need God's grace and they are the ones who therefore will get the kingdom of heaven. So here's what we need to understand. Jesus says it's possible to have a blessed life when you are on the bottom, when you are the ones looked down on, when you are the poor and the powerless. Furthermore, he says the blessed life isn't having a bunch of stuff, it's having the kingdom of heaven, which is a very different thing indeed, isn't it? Jesus says, you're not blessed because life is full of good stuff and you're rich and you're powerful and you're famous. It's blessed because you've got the kingdom of heaven and because you've got the life that comes with part of being part of the kingdom of heaven. You've got the life of God within you, which is a life of love and joy and peace and patience, a life that you can have even on the worst day of your life. The real blessing we need is to have the kingdom of God. Jesus' words dramatically confront us with an entirely different view of life. Blessed are those who mourn, he says. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, not after the stuff of this world. Those are the ones who are to be congratulated and blessed. The problem with Joel Osteen and those of the health and wealth gospel ilk is that they have adopted the world's thinking. The world says the blessed life is to be rich, to have all the good stuff, it's to have power, it's to have everybody admire you and congratulate you. That's the life that we all want and need. And that itself is the good life. That is the blessed life. And Jesus comes along and says, no, it isn't. The good life, the blessed life, is to have the hope of eternal life, is to know you belong to God and you're connected to Him. And as a result, to have his life, the love and the joy and the hope and the peace and the patience and all that in you, regardless of your circumstances. That's the blessed life. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, which is pretty much the final word on ancient Greek words used in the Bible, says the word translated blessed here, it denotes the transcendent happiness of a life beyond care. It denotes fullness of life. Isn't that what we all want? Yeah, transcendent happiness. That's what I want. Jesus says you can have that even if you're the poorest of the poor. Even if you are on the very bottom, because you can have the kingdom of heaven, you can have God and his life within you, and that's what produces that kind of life. The world continually presents us with proposed methods for having the blessed fullness of life. How do you think you're going to get it? James claims, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the way to have the blessed life is not to amass all the approval and all the acclaim and all the power and all the possessions and all the positions or pleasure or achievements that we possibly can produce, but simply, humbly accept the instruction of the good news of Jesus Christ in our lives. Become a doer of the word, and you will experience the blessed life we all long for. Lori and I embarked on the recent Great Myatt Midwestern Trek through Wisconsin, Minnesota, Iowa, and Illinois so that we could attend the wedding of a niece, Anna, who is the daughter of Lori's brother, Scott. Scott arranged some lodging for us in a restored house in his hometown, the thriving metropolis of Spring Grove, Minnesota, population 1,300. This house, owned by some of Scott's friends, was built more than 100 years ago, and it has been beautifully restored. It's beautiful, but it's old. And with old come some interesting things. You knew I was going to talk about this. And the first night we stayed there, in the middle of the night, I heard a thump. And you know what? I was so groggy. I'm not sure if the thump woke me up or if I was already awake when I heard it, but there was a thump, and I thought, that's just one of those noises that houses make at night. You know, they're cooling down and whatever. It's just a thump. I just thought, whatever. I was almost going to ask Lori if she heard it, but I thought she was asleep. I didn't want to disturb her and wake her up, so I thought I'd let her sleep. I tried to go back to sleep, but then I heard another sound, kind of a scurrying, flurrying sound. And I thought, oh, shoot. That thump wasn't the house. There's an animal in our room. And, I was thinking probably a rat or a squirrel or something like that. And I thought, okay, what am I going to do here? I can get out of bed. and try to track the thing down, but that's going to turn into a fiasco, you know, running around in the dark trying to catch some animal running around the floor. But then I thought, but if I lie here in bed, am I going to sleep knowing there's an animal running around in the room? No. So I thought, okay, I better get out of bed and get this. So I started to sit up, and as I did so, something flew over my head. I thought, oh, it's a bird. There's a bird in our room. Okay, whatever, you know. And then I looked up and saw it flying, orbiting our bed, and it was not a bird. It was a bat. There was no question. At this point, I wasn't worried about waking up Lori because I said, there's a bat in our room, you know. She's awake now, boy, if she hadn't been before. And, of course, she received this news with great joy. She just dove under the covers, pulled them over her head, said, get rid of it, Rick, get it out of the room. I'm thinking, of course, you know, you got a bat in the room. You call the bat eradication expert, good old Rick. What am I supposed to do? There's a bat flying around. How do you get rid of a bat? I didn't know what to do. The only thing I could think of is I got out and I ran over and I opened the door to the bedroom door, hoping maybe it would leave. And sure enough, I closed the door. I considered it my gift to the other residents of the house. He's now theirs to deal with. And so then I went back to bed, and Laurie and I lay there awake for all the rest of the night. We had a bat in our room. What else is there, you know? And so I began thinking, you know, I think if I had ever become a fighter pilot like Michael did, I now know what my call sign would be. Batman. I'm Batman. Won't you come to my cave, citizen? So the story gets better. That morning, you know, we get up, we go downstairs, and we're talking to the people who own the house, and Lori says, hey, we had a visitor in our room last night. And the guy goes, was it a bat? And we said, yeah, how did you know? And he goes, oh, we had a bat in the house about a week ago. And I thought, you know, you could have told us that before we came here, because we probably would have arranged other lodgings. So Lori texts the story to Anna, and Anna immediately shoots back and says, well, it wouldn't be a Myatt trip without something like this happening. But then she also texts and says, well, Toby says you should get rabies shots. And we thought, ha ha, yeah, that's really funny, you know. We thought he was joking. And Toby immediately calls. He says, you guys need to get rabies shots. We said, what are you talking about? And he goes, the protocol is if you wake up in a room and there's a bat, when you've been sleeping, you don't know whether you've come into contact with a bat. And if you get rabies, symptoms show up, it's 100% fatal. You are going to die and there's nothing to be done about it. So you need to get rabies shots. What? Well, that's crazy. And of course, the people who live there said, oh, you don't need to get rabies shots, being the medical experts that they are. We thought, maybe Toby's just an overzealous medical student. So we checked with CDC, Center for Disease Control. They said, you need to get rabies shots. And we couldn't do anything about it in the rural area where we're staying. We were going to go the next day to Dubuque, Iowa. So we called the hospital in Dubuque. And we said, here's our situation. And they said, you need to get rabies shots. Do you know anybody who's had rabies shots? Do you know how hard it is to get rabies shots? It is so difficult. We have to get some still. We've had six. We have two to get. Getting them in San Diego County, you talk to people and they go, oh, well, yeah, your dog can go to... No, no, it's not for the dog. It's for us. You know, they don't get it. Yeah. Here's the thing. We didn't want to get rabies shots. We wanted no part of that. It's going to end up being very expensive because most places, the only place that has the rabies vaccine are emergency rooms at hospitals. So you got to go to the emergency room and pay all the expenses. It just gets better and better. We didn't want to do this. But we're doing the rabies shots, two to go. You know why? It's because we want to live. We would like to live. And so we're doing something that's hard and that we would not choose, because we would like to continue living. So here's the thing. Why are you telling us this story? Because here's the thing. The gospel of Jesus Christ and all that it implies in our lives is going to call on us to do some things that are hard. They are contrary to what our world says, and they're contrary to human nature. They are unnatural because they are divine ways of living, and they will be difficult. And we have a choice. Am I going to do what the gospel calls me to do day in and day out as I interact with people and as I feel those normal ways of wanting to respond to people when they are irritating, annoying, difficult, or when I'm trying to get what I want and I don't get what I want and all of these things are happening in my life? Am I going to do it that way, or am I going to do it the way Christ calls us to in his gospel? Here's the thing. The choice is between living and not living. It's as simple as that. That's what James tells us. The way to the blessed life, the life that we all need and want and long for, is through doing what God says to do, not what the world says and our own human nature tell us. We all want our blessed life now. The way to get it isn't the way the world tells us. And the world is screaming at us continually. And sometimes to do what God says will be difficult. But we choose the difficult thing because that's the way to experience life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder from James. So easy for us to think that the gospel is just all about giving us some good stuff and that you're going to make life be really easy for us. And now we find out that you do want us to have life, a life of fullness, a life of joy and love and hope, peace. But the way we get it isn't necessarily by doing things the way the world calls us to do. In fact, when we do things the way the world tells us to do, we get the exact opposite of what we want. So, Father, help us to remember this message from James, to become doers of the word, to live out the call, to become like Christ, to live in his spirit and his love and his grace, to care about the downtrodden and the poor and the weak, to always seek to bless with everything that we say and do, and to love others. Help us, Lord, to live out this life and to experience your blessed life now. Amen.